Glad you're with us today. If you couldn't have picked a better Sunday to attend, because we're in a series entitled Happy Holidays. Now, please, please, please do not tell the AFA about that, because they'll want you to boycott our church, okay? Now, if you're new to church or if you're returning to church after a long time, we're so glad that you're here. And I understand that some of the stuff that we believe may sound a little weird to you. So just kind of be aware of that. And the kids can be dismissed if that they've already left. Okay. Thank you. Now, where were we? Okay, some of the stuff that we believe as Christians, if you're not a Christ follower, you know, you've not been in church for a while, let's just be honest. Some of the stuff we believe is weird. At least you think it is. And the reason for that is because it is weird. It's strange. We Christians believe, for instance, that our leader, Jesus of Nazareth, was born of a virgin. Now, how ludicrous is that? All of us know how babies come. And think about this for a minute. If somebody came to you today and said, you know, I'm a virgin, but I'm pregnant, what would you think? You think, somebody needs to explain something to this young lady, what virginity and pregnancy means. They're mutually exclusive. You know, we'd say, yeah, right, uh-huh, you need help. Go to counseling. But that's exactly what we Christians believe about Mary and the birth of Jesus. And that sounds weird if you just take it on the surface. As a matter of fact, it sounds so weird that some modern writers describe it as just mere legend. They say, you know, Jesus was born in an unnatural way, and the leaders of Christianity, they wanted to kind of cover up this scandal. So what they claim is, if you read the earliest books in the Bible, and they claim it to be Mark and John, which is not exactly true, but that's what they claim. They claim if you read the earliest books in the Bible, then you'll discover that they don't say anything about Jesus' birth because they don't want to draw attention to it. And then they say you get Matthew and Luke coming along, and now all of a sudden Matthew and Luke are saying, you know, okay, we got to deal with this, so let's make up this unbelievable story about a virgin birth. And they say that's what really, really happened. Now, here's the thing that I want you to stay with me today on. Whether you believe in the virgin birth or not, I happen to, whether you believe in the virgin birth or not, that is not the real issue. The real issue is, what do you believe about Jesus? That's the issue. That's the issue. And as incredible as a virgin birth might sound, the facts are the eyewitnesses, those who walked with Jesus, those who knew Jesus, or Luke, who investigated all of this stuff, are the first to give us this account of this incredible event. And Matthew, who walked with Jesus, Luke, who investigated with it, both of them agree that the accounts were written, what happened, and they're written within the lifetime of Jesus. And what you need to understand is, legend doesn't come up in a person's lifetime. It doesn't. You ought to read the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you'll discover pretty much that everyone knew that there were questions surrounding the birth of Jesus. Everyone knew it. Which means that whether you believe in the virgin birth or not, at least you can agree that there was something unusual about this birth. And we can agree on that. And we who are Christ followers tend to believe that these early accounts, as incredible as they are, make the most sense when you compare them to the person of Jesus of Nazareth. So if it sounds a little weird for you, take a minute and look at it in light of Jesus himself. And for those of us who are Christ followers, one of the most puzzling parts of the narrative regarding the birth of Jesus is the fact that the person who we believe was God in the flesh, who was born of a virgin by a miraculous event, that this one could come to earth and there'll be no room for him in the inn, in Bethlehem. Now, we're in Luke chapter 2 today. We're going to be looking at the first seven verses. If you have your Bible, it's there. Open it up there. There's one in the chair in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, you can look there. We're going to project it too to help you along. Here's what Luke, and remember, Luke was not a follower of Jesus. He was an investigative reporter who was a physician by trade and a historian by avocation. And Italian officials tell us he was one of the best historians that we have. He never put a foot wrong, and Luke doesn't make up stuff. And here's what Luke says. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census taken that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, you know, we see the quaint scenes on the Christmas cards and in the pageants of this thing happening. It brings up warm memories for us, Christmas past. How accurate are those? I mean, is that what really happened? I thought the story of the virgin birth was weird. Where do you put the whole thing in its proper context? You see, Bethlehem is a small town outside of Jerusalem. Some scholars tell us that during this period of time, that town only had about 2,000 in population. It was small. It was insignificant as far as towns went. And even the people of the day recognized that the town was a little insignificant, out-of-the-way place. And the prophet Micah, writing 700 years before the birth of Jesus, wrote this: "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one for me who will be a ruler over Israel, whose origins," and I want you to notice this, "who origins are from old, from ancient times." You see, Micah is predicting the one who is born in this small, insignificant way stop along the way to the big city of Jerusalem would in fact be God. Because that last phrase, "whose origins are from old, from ancient times," refers to eternity past in Scripture. It refers to the time of eternity, specifically before creation even began. And you can check that out in Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 and following. So God hadn't even begun creation yet, and he's saying, you were there. And why is he there? Because he's God in the flesh. and Micah and Isaiah, Zechariah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophets, believed that there was going to come at some time in history a Jewish Messiah who would be their Savior. And they believed that he was going to be more than just a mortal man. They believed he was going to be God in the flesh. And you may not believe that, but the writers of the ancient manuscripts all were looking for it in the Old Testament. And then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul, and eventually Jude, and James, and the writer of Hebrews, all say that Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one that the Old Testament predicted. And he's the one we're proclaiming to you today. You may think that's weird, but if you look and study the life of Jesus and see what he did and what he said and look at the evidence surrounding the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead, you know what I think? I think it's weirder not to believe it. Personally, I mean, you got to come up with some incredible stories to explain it all away. And it's weird for you to think that Jesus is simply a mere religious sage, because a mere religious sage doesn't do the things and say the things that Jesus did and said, and certainly a mere religious sage doesn't rise from the dead. It's weird if you think that that's what happened. You're not looking at it. You're not studying it. Now, Mary and Joseph are in Bethlehem because Caesar Augustus got a great idea. He said, I'm going to create a new tax. Oh, and by the way, to pay this tax, you got to go back to your hometown. Now, show of hands, just for a minute, okay? Is there anyone here who really likes April 15th? The accountant. Yeah, that's how I get paid. Other than the one who gets paid, who collects the taxes, most of us who have to pay the taxes don't like it. I don't look forward to it. And Hannah can tell you, I'm usually, you know, paying my taxes around September or October. You know, I file in the late forms. But nobody likes to pay taxes. Now, imagine this. Imagine if our government all of a sudden said, now, in order to pay taxes from now on, every one of you have to go back to the place you were born and appear in person at the tax office. Now, for me, that would be 714 miles away from here, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And, if paying taxes is not difficult enough, now it's gotten real difficult. But that's exactly what happened with Mary and Joseph. And they didn't have modern transportation. As a matter of fact, we have all the pictures of Mary on the donkey. But the truth of the matter is we don't have any clue that they even had a donkey. They were poor. And from where they lived in Nazareth to Bethlehem is about 65 miles as the crow flies, that you'd have to walk or ride a smelly donkey if they did have a smelly old donkey. And it doesn't matter to Caesar Augusta how pregnant your fiancé is. You go and pay taxes. Now, in our country, if we fail to do that, we get penalized, don't we? And we might even go to jail. But in this day and age, if Joseph had said, you know what, Mary's pregnant, I'm not taking this dangerous and arduous journey at this time, His penalty would have been death, and hers would have been to be sold into slavery to pay the debt. So, off this couple goes on a perilous journey to pay taxes to a ruler they didn't even like. They arrive in town, and please note this. Our text says, while they were there. While they were there. And this indicates that they're already in town and may have been there from some time. It wasn't like we normally pictured them, that they just get into town, they go up to the first place that they come to, they knock on the door, the guy says, nope, no room, and all of a sudden she's having a baby. That's not what the text seems to indicate. They're already in town. While they were there, not even after they arrived, but while they were there. So they've been in town, and they can't find a place to stay. And this is important. You know, our text says there was no room for them in the end. And again, we have this picture in all of our pageants of Joseph and Mary going to the door, knocking on the door, burly innkeeper coming to the door saying, sorry, sold out, no vacancies. Didn't you see the sign outside? Not lit up. Well, we lit it by candle. That's what we normally picture. But Luke describes something that is not a Holiday Inn. Okay? As a matter of fact, motels hadn't even been invented yet. But there were some established places for profit that ancient visitors could kind of go to, and they were kind of like the motels around the area. These were erected by the Romans when there wasn't enough facilities to house people in. And they were basically round forts, stone walls with no roof. Oh, and by the way, no rooms either. They were just a place that the people would come, they would go inside, they could be safe from people from attacking them from outside, but inside, absolutely no privacy. You kind of bit it around the wall somewhere, and then the animals were in the center of the thing. These things were generally about 40 to 60 feet in diameter, and usually overseen by an innkeeper who might charge you money to come. Well, who would charge you money to come in? But no rooms, no privacy, little security, a common area, and because of that, these inns were rough and tumble environments. They were places of ill repute. As a matter of fact, they were so bad that many times you'd find prostitutes plying their trade in there, and since there were no rooms and no walls, everything was in the open for everybody to see. And when Luke refers to these type of establishments, these inns, he uses the word pandoxion. Pandoxion. That's usually what he uses for the inn. It's used, by the way, in the story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan took the beat-up guy to the pandoxion, and he paid the innkeeper to take care of him until he could return. So, one thing is very clear. No self-respecting fiancé is going to take his pregnant fiancée to a place like this to have a baby. So what happens is Luke uses another word, because remember I said Luke's very accurate? He doesn't use the word pandoxion. He uses the word catalumina. Catalumina. And catalumina means simply a temporary shelter, most likely a spare bedroom type of a deal. Now, understand this, because this is important for you to catch. Mary and Joseph are both from where? Bethlehem. Okay, they're the house and line of David. They're both from that area. Therefore, it's likely that of the 2,000 residents of Bethlehem, some of them are relatives. And if they're not relatives, at least their friends are still living in Bethlehem. And while the homes in Bethlehem would have been small and modest, many of them would include a cataluma, a spare bedroom, where a friend or relative or maybe even an occasional paying guest could stay and have a lot more security than living in the Pandoxion. Why then can't Mary and Joseph find a room with their relatives or their friends? And Luke gives us a hint in verse 5. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him. They're not married yet. Pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. There is no way on God's green earth that any self-respecting Jew is going to offer what they see as an adulterous couple a room in their house. What would God think? We participate in their sin. We're not going to do it. And come on now, be honest here. You can see what's happening. Can you feel the tension? What's going on here? Here's a couple in desperate need of help, but if I help them, I'm allowing them to sin. I'm participating somehow in that sin. I'm condoning it. So door after door after door, because while they were there, there was no room. Door after door after door after door, friend after friend, relative after relative, turns them away. Till the only place they can find shelter is in a barnyard. And looking back at it at a distance from 21 centuries, we get incredulous. How could they have done that? I mean, don't they know? No, they didn't know. They didn't know. It didn't come with fanfare until you get to the shepherds, which is another story for another time. But how could people be so cruel? And those of us who are Christ followers, we're astounded that what we consider to be God in the flesh, we're astounded to find that he comes to a place and there is no room for the one we call Lord and Savior. But understand this, not one of those people who turned away this sinning couple had a clue regarding the facts that at least we today believe to be true. And again, things really haven't changed much, have they? How many times have we turned our back on someone who was in desperate need because we thought, you know, if I help them, I'm just going to let them sin more. I can't help them. No, they got themselves into this mess. They need to get themselves out. They need to suffer. And we've turned their back on them because we saw them as sinners getting what they deserved. And we weren't going to be the one to reach out and give them a hand and help them up. No, we've excused ourselves because we said if we bail them out, they'll not learn from their mistakes. Now, I understand that there are times when you got to do that. Please understand this, okay? I understand that there are times when we do that, okay? So don't make this, don't go somewhere that you don't need to go with this, okay? But put yourself back in first century Israel for a minute. Those who refuse Mary and Joseph are no different than any one of us. Because you know what? Be honest here. And I'm sorry, I know I'm going to offend some people. But religion can make you cold and calloused. It can make you hard and uncaring. Because you stand in judgment of things that you have no business judging. All in the name of trying to do it right. Just saying. Now, consider this. God the Father, who we believe, or at least I believe, is in control of all things, everything under his divine control, Why in the world would he let Caesar impose a tax at this time? He knows Mary's pregnant. He knows she's about due. Why would he do that? Worse, why does he close all the doors in Bethlehem? Why doesn't he open at least one friend, one relative to say, you know what, it's okay, come on, stay with me. What's going on here? If you believe that Jesus was the one who came down from heaven as John declares him to be, why would the Father allow the Son to come and be born in a trough, trade a throne for a trough? Why allow him to be born in a stable rather than a castle hall in Jerusalem where he should have been born? Now, I can't answer that question any better than a poet by the name of Leslie Leland Fields, who wrote these words. Listen to them, and it's very emotional for me, so I'll try to get through it. Let the stable still astonish. Straw, dirt floor, dull eyes, dirty flanks of donkeys, oxen, crumbling, crooked walls, no bed to carry that pain, and then the child rag-wrapped and laid to cry in a trough. Who would have chosen this? Who would have said, yes, let the God of all the heavens and all of the earth be born here in this nasty place? I added that. Who but the same God who stands in the darker, fouler rooms of our hearts and says, yes, let the God of heaven and earth be born here in this place. Some of you who are listening to me today are struggling. You've got some serious personal issues going on. And right now the concept of happy holidays is really foreign to you because these aren't so happy days. And you're struggling in some dark place because you can't, or you won't, make room for the God of the universe in your little world. You want things your way. You have questions that you can't answer, and you know what? Because you have these questions that you can't answer, and you're struggling the way you're struggling, you're mad at God. You might not say that, but you are. And be honest, the only time you ever give God a thought is when you're mad at him, when you're upset that he didn't do what you thought he should do, how he should do it, when he should have done it. But you know what? The God of the universe accepts even thoughts like that. Hanging on the cross in unimaginable agony, Jesus is being mocked and he's being scorned and he's being challenged. If you are God, you come down. Save yourself. Ha ha. And what does he say? Father, forgive them. For they do not know what they're doing. And the communion elements remind us that Jesus willingly gave his body as a sacrifice for people like you and me. He loves you. And it doesn't matter who you are, and it doesn't matter what you've done. The one for whom you've had very little room in your life still comes back again and again and again, and he offers you forgiveness, and he offers you hope, and he offers you the possibility of being able to have a happy holiday because you finally understand that Christmas is not about you, it's about him. It's about God with us, not opposing us. He's with us. And you understand that. Christmas is about the God of the universe wanting to have a personal relationship with you. So much so that he's willing to leave heaven's throne to be born in a trough so that he could show you his love. He wants a love relationship with you and with me. And here's the best news. It's a gift. It's a gift. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You can't ever deserve it. It's a gift. And the truth of the matter is many times we don't even want it, but he still offers it. But here's what I know. A gift is only a gift when it's received. The God of the universe, who knows those darker, fouler corners of your heart and my heart, who knows the stuff that nobody else knows, says, let me move in. I'll accept it just as it is. And guess what? When I move in, I'm going to clean it up. And I'm going to change you from the inside out. I'm going to make you new. So here's the question. How does one receive this marvelous gift? Simple as ABC. A, you have to admit your need. Now, you know you have a need. You may not know what it is, but you feel that emptiness. You feel that loneliness. You feel that despair in your life. And you're not exactly sure what it might be. It's a loneliness for God, because you were created for a relationship with God. And here's what I know about every one of us. You won't agree with this, and it's going to make some of you mad, but you were made to be ruled. And if you won't let God rule you, something else is going to move in and do it. Some habit, some drug. You're going to be ruled by someone. Why not be ruled by the Lord of the universe? The Bible tells us the need that we have is sin. We're not just mistakers who need the reformation. We're sinners who need forgiveness. And we need to face that fact. And we don't like to face that fact. But the wisest man who ever lived wrote this: he who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. You know, there's no true confession without renunciation. You've got to renounce them. You know, you hear religious people say all the time, repent. And if you're not a religious person, you know, you see them up there pointing their finger, repent, 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 and you get mad. You don't even know what they're talking about, but you're mad. Well, repentance means that you have a change of mind about something that results in a change of heart, that results about a change in direction. So I'm going this way, and I'm saying, God, leave me alone, leave me alone. There's no room in my life for you. And then I start to discover who he is, and I have a change of mind about what I think about him. And that change of mind about what I think about him eventually changes my heart, and eventually I find myself saying, God, I want to go with you. That's what repentance is. It's a complete 180-degree turn. You confess, and you renounce. B, you have to believe that God did something about your need. Believe that God did something about your need. The second person of the Trinity came in the person of Jesus Christ, willingly, to this earth, lived here for 33 years or so, never sinned, then died on a cross and rose from the dead to pay the penalty for your sin and purchase a place for you in heaven, which he offers as a free gift. All you have to do is accept it. The Apostle Paul, who describes himself as the worst of all sinners, said it this way. He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's it. No striving for it. No, okay, I'm going to make you a deal. Hey, God, let's make a deal. I promise you I'll do this, 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 and this if you do this, this. No. Saving faith is trusting Christ alone to save you. Not good works. Not your membership. Not how you're going to vote on the MFP in a few minutes. Not taking communion. Not being baptized. Saving faith is trusting Christ alone to save you, not Christ plus. And you say, you know, I really want to believe that, but I've got a lot of questions. I have a lot of doubts. Let me give you some good news. One of Jesus' earliest followers had so many doubts in his life. Even though he was following Jesus, he still had all of these doubts in his life. So many doubts that his nickname remains today. What was it? Doubting Thomas. You know it, see? You don't have to have all of the answers to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And see, you need to confess. Now, to confess doesn't mean that you air your dirty laundry to someone or everyone. That's not what it means. And I've got news for you. This may come as a shock, but God knows all about your dirty laundry. He knows it better than you do. Confess means you simply agree with God. You agree with God that you have a need, and you agree with God that Jesus alone can meet that need. Paul, the worst of sinners guy, puts it this way, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Now, here's what I want you to do. If you're here and you've never accepted this gift that God has for you, I want you to pray a simple prayer with me right where you are. You don't have to pray it out loud, but I want you to pray it in your mind. And don't worry, I'm not going to say, now raise your hand, now come forward. Now, in a minute, I'm going to give you a chance to come forward. I will tell you that. But I'm going to give you a little bit more of that, too. Let's pray for a minute. Let's bow our heads. If you've never invited Christ in your heart, pray this prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner and in need of forgiveness. I don't understand it all, but I believe that you died and rose from the grave because of an incredible love that you had for me. And I accept that love right now. I accept that gift by faith. I turn from my sin, and I ask you into my heart to be master, ruler,